one religionist in the land predicted that the rapture would take place, I believe, on May the 21st. Obviously, his prediction didn't come before. But the rapture is a doctrine that was taken from the scriptures without a careful rendering thereof, and because it wasn't at the time seriously cross-examined, it has gained momentum on its own strength, and now it's a major theological doctrine that doesn't have Bible basis. But then what else is new? This speaks to the mission of E.G. White, as she resounded so many times in her scripture. Her purpose was to take us back to the Bible. That seems a bit trite to state that, because people make the presumption that Christians are already Bible-based in their beliefs. But predictions of the rapture occurring, whereby people that are faithful are taken away based upon the scripture of Matthew 24, has no Bible basis. The just, those that pass the judgment in Matthew 24, are those that are left. Hopefully, those sentiments will dovetail neatly with our study today. Today is May the 27th, 2011, and our study is entitled The Sealed Law and Circumcision. Again, we find ourselves in the book of Isaiah. This will be our launching point. I'm in chapter 8, and I'm going to begin reading verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. This is a very central text to our Adventist experience. We as Davidians have focused in on this, but we've never fully understood that the Lord has given Emmanuel the commission to bind up the testimony and seal the law. We may have thought in times past that the testimony was a reference to the writings of E.G. White and V.T. Hata, thinking that their work was more consequential than the work that the Bible refers to when it speaks of the testimony. That's the testimony of Jesus. Thus, we had never really come to the point where this text had full application until today. This commission, the binding of the testimony, the sealing of the law, is to take place not among the church. It's not a matter of passing broad tracts out to the brethren and giving Bible studies to the brethren in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's not a matter of making an appeal to the world. This is a message to the disciples. To some, it may be a frustrating message, but large numbers are not what the text infers. It says, among my disciples. From Matthew 19, we learn the disciples' number corresponds with the number of the tribes of the 144,000. Each are to be seated on one of the 12 thrones to judge, according to Matthew chapter 19. Thus, we are to garner the testimony of the law into our hearts. This is what the commission is. Why should we garner them into our hearts? Well, if you understand the context of the scripture and go back to verse 15, it shows you, speaking of the Assyrian, speaking of the houses of Israel, it says, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Thus our study here will show that the law being bound in our hearts precludes us from being entangled and snared. Think of it as the way we were when we were children. Many parents know that children resist the instructions and the rules and regulations of the parents. But something happens when they grow and mature, and they begin to enforce the same standards. That thing that happens is a conversion of the heart. I like what James chapter 2 has to say. And turn with me to the book of James, reading verse 10 and 11. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, you can see the relationship of this text to our opening text. It's talking about the law. It's the law that's supposed to be bound and sealed within us. For whosoever shall keep the law, the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, and clearly therefore he's referring to the standard that says do not commit adultery, that's the Ten Commandments. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Many of us like to point to the killing. We know that it's one of the commandments that we think we're in full compliance with. But you'd be surprised. You may stand before the judgment seat and claim that your hands are free of murder, but the judge may feel otherwise. Let me give you an illustration. I believe it was back in 2004. This country had a debate of whether they should go to war with Iraq. It was in the wake of September 11th, and the nation wanted to vent their anger, ignoring the facts. They authorized Congress by vote, because there was a congressional election that year, to go to war, only to find not only that Iraq did not have anything or any involvement in September 11th, but they did not have weapons of mass destruction. Therefore, those people who supported that decision, the blood of hundreds of thousands of Iraqis rest on their hands. They're guilty of murder. The law says thou shalt not kill. The reason why they miss this murderous indictment against them is because the law has not been bound in their heart. Not only did they violate the law, thou shalt not kill, but thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor as well. Well, we didn't know, we didn't understand, we misunderstood. It doesn't matter. The penalty for known and unknown sins has to be cleared through the atoning sacrament. You don't get an excuse by virtue of the fact that you were ignorant. In fact, the sin offering says in Leviticus chapter 4, if a man commits sin through ignorance, when a thing be made known to him, let him bring a sin offering. This gives us a feel for the impact of the law in our life. And think about it for a second. If you meet a young lady and you seduce her, thinking that she is not married because she told you that, and then yet later on you find out that she is married, the grievance still stands against you for committing adultery. You can't say, I didn't know. Thank God that he's made provisions for unknown sins. But the point that we need to understand is that in the day of judgment, you're not going to self-judge. The Lord says that Moses is going to judge you. Your perspective may be in disagreement with his, but he's appointed as the judge, the one that makes the decision. Now we can proceed to verse 12. Verse 12 of James, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. James is pointing forward to a day. He's saying, this admonition that I give you to be in full compliance with the law pertains to another group of people that you should emulate. They that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Obviously, the law of liberty can be none other than a law and a judgment that's executed and that's conducted during the time of the judgment of the living. Why do we say that? Because it's in the judgment of the living that liberty is received. The Lord says in John chapter 8, verse 32, thus said he unto those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Freedom is conveyed to the disciples who continue in his word, bringing us right back to our launch point, which was the sealing of the law among the disciples. But I think that that's a very perceptive text there. If you continue in my word, the way that we continue in his word is that it is advanced and explained. We continue to embrace it. We can't assume that our understanding yesterday, once advanced to the light of today, is will be enough to call, allow us to pass. Freedom only comes to those, according to the Lord and according to James, who abide by the law as they continue in His Word, making another connection again between the law and the testimony. I say that's an important text because it manifests the depth of the testimony of Jesus. It explains what the mustard seed has been expressing, that the testimony of Jesus as delivered 2,000 years ago was done so proverbially according to John 16, and in the last day it's going to be made plain. And the disciples who embrace it then are the ones that continue in His Word, and they are the ones that are going to be set free. They are the ones that James refers to as those that shall be judged by the law of liberty. We still have much more about this concept of the law to address. The law has been maligned and attacked, and so much so that we feel that it's no longer applicable to us today. You often hear, we are no longer under the law, meaning we are no longer responsible for the dictates of the law. As if the law was a unjust verdict that was heaped upon people unfairly, and that the Lord came and broke them from that burden. The exact opposite is the case. But I think that we need to understand why we do not understand that the law is a law of liberty. We've been there before, but let's go there again. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord. This is what He requires amongst the things that we listed above. It's important to know what the Lord requires. He requires that we keep the commandments. To keep the commandments of the Lord, verse 13, and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. You would never think that you'd have to tell people to keep the commandments that were given them for thy good. Why is it that that point needs to be made? It needs to be made because Israel did not perceive that the commandments were for their own good. Think of it this way. If somebody handed you $100,000 and said, I want you to enjoy this money and spend it, which I've given you for your own good, you wouldn't have a problem understanding that. The law should have been perceived the very same way. A grace that was extended to Israel to help lift them up and to resolve their problems. That's what it means, for thy own good. The law and the what? The commandments and the what? And the statutes. They're a gift of love to His chosen. It continues onward. Verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. You can't argue, I'm a Gentile, so I can't benefit from the law, because God, the Lord, the God of the Bible, the one who inspired Jesus, who took the gospel to the Gentiles, said that He elevated Israel above all the peoples of the world. In keeping with our money gift, it would be as if He said, I gave you 100,000, but your neighbors I only gave 1,000. Thus, it would be senseless for folks to rationalize, since Jesus came, we don't need money. The law is a gift that was designed to elevate Israel. And by virtue of the fact that the gospel went to the Gentiles, only suggests that now the Lord desires to elevate them. And this is why, when the announcement was made about Jesus' birth, the angels declared that it signified peace and goodwill for men, not ill will. Problem is, we don't understand why the law was good. That's a perplexing issue. And I tell you that the solution and the resolution is found here in this text. Verse 16, after he says, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Well, you need to pay close and careful attention to that conjunctive adverb, the word that connects the first part of our reading of Deuteronomy chapter 10 to verse 16. The word that manifests for us to be able to love the Lord and to comply with His commandments and His statutes requires a procedure. And that procedure is called circumcision. God's people will never have appreciation. They will never see the law and the statutes as the benefit for their own good until their hearts are circumcised. You would think that this would be a New Testament concept, but it's articulated by Moses in the Old Testament. He said, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. What is circumcision? Something we talk about all the time. But how many take the opportunity to, in their discourse, discern the meaning of circumcision? It's important because it shows you that the Lord loves metaphors that pertain not only to our physical bodies, but to other experiences that we have to express to us His righteousness. In some cases, He talks about the eye. In some cases, the ear. In some cases, the heart. But now He's talking about a different organ. And He says that organ will help bring to you joy. You can't circumcise your toes. You can't circumcise your finger. The organ of circumcision, and please don't get embarrassed because I'm bringing this up. Moses brought it up first, under the Lord's inspiration. The organ that requires circumcision is the male symbol of power, the penis. The Lord required His people so that they can have the psychological appreciation for the benefits that they receive to remove what He referred to as the foreskin of their heart so that they can be circumcised. That's where you cut away the natural skin that is enveloped around the head of the penis so that the head is exposed and the skin is separated from it. That's what circumcision is. All men are born uncircumcised. So circumcision, therefore, has a very important connotation for our spiritual path. The design that God used to forge man left him incomplete. I'm not sure if Adam was that way because the Lord designed him purposely fully with his hands. But man was designed with the foreskin over his penis. And it's still functional. Many people disdain the concept of circumcision because they don't understand what its function is. But the point that I want you to see first is circumcision is not God's contribution to your salvation. It's your contribution. Good Master, what shall I do to be saved? And the Lord said, keep the commandments. You can't keep the commandments unless you appreciate and love them. And you can't appreciate and love the commandments unless your heart is circumcised. It's a painful process. And this is one of the reasons why truth is resisted, because it wars against the natural inclinations of human beings. To step from one theological system of doctrine that you've held dear to your heart and advance to a different one is a painful experience that few people want to undergo. And you can only undergo that if your heart is circumcised. Just like if you were on a job, you wouldn't want to leave it unless you saw that the job was a detriment and there was a better job available to you. It's the same with doctrine, isn't it? you have to be convinced that this doctrine is better for me. So when Israel was forced, when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt after his years of teaching and speaking, as he mentioned, to their ancestry, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, after he inspired Joseph to deliver his people, after Moses delivered them from Egypt and brought them to Canaan, Israel was ready to relate with God. But that relationship would never be perfect unless their hearts were circumcised. Unless that very painful experience, teaching them the proper etiquette for that biological organ, unless that was done to them spiritually, they could never obtain perfection. They would always have an aversion to the law. And if it was that way with Israel, then you know it's that way with the Gentiles. But speaking of circumcision, and developing this point further, it's important that we understand what we've learned in past studies from John chapter 7. I just want to read the opening snippet of the phrase to show you that Moses is the one that gave them circumcision. It says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. That's significant because we have God's contribution to salvation, and now we see Moses' contribution to salvation as well. We see the duty of God. He gave you the law, and now Moses is necessary to teach you the law. Therefore, when we read Isaiah chapter 8 and we speak of Emmanuel, he's told, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Then Emmanuel is another name for antitypical Moses. At least you think that that is not applicable to us today. Understand that Israel has never heeded this counsel. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Therefore, the commission to circumcise the heart is a commission that still stands. It is parallel to what the Lord told us in Matthew chapter 18. As we turn to verse 3 and 5 of that chapter, some of you may think, and I'm a woman, therefore I'm excluded. But it's talking about the need for the church to spiritually circumcise. And in that case, as we're going to see very clearly, women need their hearts circumcised as well. They have a natural foreskin covering that precludes them from appreciating the law. Verse 3. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's an individual that's going to be termed or deemed the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does he do? He circumcises himself first. He humbles himself as a little child. And then he's not the only one in the kingdom. He's not a description of everybody in the kingdom. He's a description of the greatest. But clearly, therefore, it's not talking about Jesus, Christ. It's talking about who? It's talking about antitypical Moses. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name, receive me. We can become a little more specific now and show how this principle relates well to the commandments. Circumcision, I contend, based upon what we've read in Deuteronomy 10, brings joy and happiness. And one of the things that it cancels is the sin of covetousness. Covetousness is one of the Ten Commandments. And just like the people in 2004, when they voted to send a conservative Congress, indicated that they wanted to prosecute war against another nation, just as they will be found guilty, not in their own judgment, but by the judge whom the Lord appoints, of murder and bearing false witness, these are violations of the Ten Commandments, just as they needed to have wisdom and instructions. The reason why they need to have wisdom and instructions, because their hearts were not circumcised. There was a skin covering that prevented them from understanding the law. And just as they will have their hopes dashed when the judge condemns them accordingly, just so will a lot of people be condemned for violating the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It says, thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. Oh, this is a very important law, amongst the others, for us to integrate into our lives. We need to have it sealed in our hearts. Covetousness is really a cancer of the heart. It's imperceptible, yet deadly. We saw this past week of some of the tornadoes that hit the heartland of America. And some of them came while people were unaware. Oftentimes, the most deadly tornadoes come in the middle of the night. They're out there, you just can't see them. And unless you hear the warning or the siren, if it's coming towards your neighborhood, you're going to be destroyed, and your home is going to fall victim to the obliteration of that horrendous storm. Covetousness, likewise, destroys communal harmony. It destroys homes. This is why the commission not to covet is for your own good, but you'll never appreciate it until the foreskin of your heart is removed. Many people confuse it with jealousy. Jealousy is a natural inclination. The Lord Himself describes Himself as being jealous. Jealousy is not covetousness. Jealousy is when somebody else has garnered that which belongs to you. Covetousness is when you resent and become envious of what other people have and you want it for yourself. And that's an important term, envy. Webster defines covetousness as a synonym to envy. It's important, brethren, that the disciples understand and weed out from themselves this very, very vexing problem. When it comes to the afflictions of the heart, there is no other commandment that is more apropos than the violation of the 10th that forbids covetousness. The reason being that it's insidious and it's hidden. Just like the foreskin covers the male penis when he's born. Likewise, it's imperceptible. What do I mean by that? Somebody that is an idolater, the practices of their life manifest their crime. Somebody who takes the Lord's name in vain, it's something that can be expressed openly and manifested with proof and evidence. You violate the Sabbath, you look at the sun that's high in the sky, and you look at your activities, and you can discern. Disobedience to your parents, the same. Killing, stealing, committing adultery. All of these things can be clearly perceived. But you can't look at a person and say that they're covetous. That person's guilty of coveting. Only the judge, the one who has had the beam removed from his eye, can take out this mote from his brother's eye. It's something that's concealed and embedded within the heart. And I use that illustration from Matthew 7 because people will tell you, you shouldn't judge my motives. And this is how they conceal the true intents of their heart. And they lie to themselves. I'm not being covetous, I'm just being concerned. Or they'll give you some other excuse to whitewash the corruption of their hearts. Let's get some real Bible examples. We said that it's a very destructive sin that has a social impact. And unless you live on an island all by yourself, it's something that will affect and afflict a community. Let me give you an illustration from Genesis chapter 30. And when Rachel saw, verse 1, that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. Apart from this context, that statement seems almost genteel. It seems almost harmless. But it's a manifestation of Rachel's covetousness. This is perhaps one of the reasons why God did not give her children. And look how much strife it caused her. And examine, by placing yourself in that context, how unreasonable it was. How many of us would have a sister and not want to joy in the birth of her children, dandle them on our knee, and help and assist, especially women. They find joy in the birth of a child in the family. Rachel could not bring herself to that. She denied herself the delight of childbirth because she wanted what Leah had for herself. So corruptive was her mind. Rachel was so vexed by this foul spirit, this malady of the heart, that in her mind, she garnered satisfaction by giving to Jacob her handmaid so that he could produce seed, thinking that she was defeating her sister Leah, adding stress and burden to Leah, and also adding stress to herself. She merely put greater distance between herself and Jacob's posterity, because her mind was poisoned by this crime against the Lord. We have another example also. Let me refer you to Genesis chapter 37 with a short sidebar. Genesis chapter 37. I like this because it shows you that not everybody under the same circumstances responds with a similar spirituality. Look at this carefully here. Genesis 37, verse 5 through 7. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheep. The Holy Spirit was working through Joseph. We saw an illustration of this with the young man Joshua. People resent manifestations of the Holy Spirit when it doesn't come through them, and they become hurtful and angry to the people that express inspiration. This is the reason, according to Moses' judgment, why the church has been at war with Davidia for the last 80 years. They resent, like Joseph's brethren and like Rachel, they resent our inspiration. They want to be the only ones that have the impress of God on their work. But let's finish reading. Verse 8. And his brother said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Joseph didn't let that deter him. This is what every purveyor of the spirit of prophecy has to do. The Lord gives you light, you got to let it shine. So he came forward with yet another dream. Verse 9. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, now he heard them ask whether he was going to be exalted over them. He would think he would be shy and intimidated. You can't be with the truth. You've got to be bold and let the results lie where they will. Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. I like what the next verse says. It says, verse 10, and he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brother indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. This is why Jacob was in control of the church. It was his seat of power that was being impeached. But it didn't evoke envy within him. And you see how destructive that sin is, whereby they hurt his father dearly by feigning Joseph's death, selling him into slavery, all because the thing that the Lord was trying to show them was for their own good. Joseph saved the world. The Lord used him to save his family. Yet because the foreskin covered their hearts, they could not perceive. They could not understand that the law and the statutes were for their own good. This is the problem that the Lord has with humanity. It's not that his laws are unbearable. It's just that we don't understand and appreciate their place in our lives. Thus he commands, thou shalt not covet. Let's look into a little bit more about the dimensions of literal circumcision. Some of this really is dimensions of the study that you're simply not going to hear in church. It can only come from the straight testimony. literal circumcision is rejected by almost all of the biological experts in society. They ignore the fact that the foreskin, if it's not removed, and men don't take careful precaution to clean, it becomes an incubator for festering bacteria. Some have discerned that it's one of the key reasons for cervical cancer in women. Yet, the function of the penis is to bring delight and joy in marriage. Therefore, the Lord needed to regulate a way to bring fullness and happiness. He understood, and quite clearly, how overly enthusiastic some people will devolve themselves in sexual intercourse. You think that it's just this generation whereby the practice of oral sex was practiced? Don't be embarrassed on me now. The Lord did not want His daughters coming forward from gratifying their husbands with a mouthful of concentrated bacteria. I know it's uncomfortable to discuss. The Lord could have easily said, "Thou shalt not have oral sex," right? But instead of saying that, He put the onus on the man and had him get a circumcision, so that the same air that helps to control the bacteria on your skin would also, with a washing, help to control your other festering sources of bacteria. And the sanctity of the home could be preserved. This translates well to really why the heart needs to be circumcised. As graphic as it may seem, when you harbor covetousness in your heart, there's festering, antisocial hostilities that explode. As we've seen, the case of Rachel and the case of Joseph, and bring and heap devastation upon the home. Think how sad Jacob was when his favorite son, his dreamer, in his mind was slain by beasts. Think of how he must have hurt before the Lord, all because his sons could not control this aberrant behavior. They were outlaws. Now, it's understandable that in many circles, ministers will condemn over enthusiasm in your sexual experience. I'm not giving an endorsement of any type of sexual behavior. I want you to be clear with that. And especially in the day of the Gentiles, you could very well foresee why, based upon their uncleanliness, certain theologians would speak disparagingly, even though they themselves, you don't know what they're practicing. Because somebody comes before you in a suit and tie, you think that they're pure and pristine. And when they hold up the Bible before you, you think all the more so. The Lord commissioned Moses to deliver this light, because he's the only one that knows the love of God. And it was God's love, His desire, to preserve the sanctity of the home by making sure that relationships were conducted in a clean way. Already we can see how the law and the statutes were given for our good. Like Joseph, I deliver messages even though it may be uncomfortable for me to speak of these things. And I let the Holy Spirit do with it what He desires to do. Oftentimes, the speaking about the need to seal the law amongst the disciples, you hear contradictory concepts. You've heard people say, "I'm basically a good person," right? "I don't kill. I don't steal. I never committed adultery." Only problem with that is it's a self-assessment. It's a self-assessment of goodness, similar to the fact that we would have looked at Rachel as basically a good person. The Lord didn't see it that way, else He would not have shut up her womb for 6 or 7 years. Leah produced all 7 of her children, plus the 2 handmaids produced children. Then Rachel gave birth to Joseph. That must have been a heart-wrenching experience, not just for Rachel, but for Jacob also. He favored Rachel. As we saw from the text, if we would have continued to read, we would have seen it perhaps even clearer. He yearned to please Rachel. So for those 7 years, he was hoping that she would be able to conceive. But the corruption of her heart caused the Lord to deal with her differently than He dealt with Leah. we can see now what the Lord's meaning was when he tells us in John chapter 5. Do not think. What did he say? Do not think. In verse 45 of John chapter 5. That means that heaven is commanding you. The Father is telling you how to think. Your thought processes are very important to your salvation and to your righteousness. So we ought not to think, because it tells us not to think. It says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Why Moses? Because Moses is the one that delivers the law. Moses is the one that delivered to us circumcision. Moses is the one that's to prepare our hearts. He's the one that's going to accuse the wicked before the Father. Be not confused. If the Lord says he's not going to do it, then just like every other text that you find favor and like to recite, this one also has pertinent meaning. You like John 3:16? Why don't you fall in love with John 5:45? Christ says, I will not judge. I will not accuse you before the Father. Moses will. Moses in whom you trust. He's going to accuse you. At least you think that it's talking about ancient literal Moses, the one who delivered Israel from Egyptian slavery, then we can prove to you that it's not talking about him. Because Christ promised in Deuteronomy 18, using a simile. Your language arts, simile and metaphors, they mean the same thing. Except for a metaphor, you just use the name to apply. A simile, you use as or like. Deuteronomy 18, the prophet likened to Moses. It says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee from among thy brethren a prophet like unto me, unto whom ye shall hearken. Not going to be me. It's going to be like me. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore that I die not. And the Lord said, so he puts the words in the Lord's mouth now. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among thy brethren like unto me. And I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, speaking of the judgment, it shall come to pass. The words were declared for the 3.5 year testimony of Jesus 2,000 years ago. That's when the words were delivered through the prophet like unto Moses. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The requisite of the judgment is delivered through a servant who reiterates the Lord's testimony. And that's how the disciples, indeed, the ones who win freedom, the ones who are judged by the law of liberty, that's how they win their freedom, and they are set free. So it's not literal Moses. But if you're still not convinced, look what it says in John chapter 12, verse 47. It says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. I'm reading verse 47, John chapter 12. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Christ says, I judge him not. Do you believe him? If he says, I judge him not, that means he's not going to judge. Now, I know John chapter 5 shows that the Father vested judgment in him. But he told you, Deuteronomy 18, that he takes that and vests it in Moses. So if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. How did he save the world? He saved the world, as you're going to see from this text, by delivering the salvation message, the testimony of Jesus. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, again, reference to testimony, hath one that judgeth him. We've already told him, we've already described who the one is. It's Moses. He told us it's Moses. Hath one that judgeth him. Now, I should say it's the one who inherits the title Moses, because the prophecy says a prophet like unto Moses. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken the same shall judge him in the last day. Future tense. Therefore, it's not Christ, it's not Jesus, it's somebody different that emerges not in the last days, but in the last day. He emerges by articulating the word, just as Moses anciently articulated the Lord's word at Sinai, and just as Jesus articulated the word during his ministry, as Christ commanded. Those same words are taken and made plain. That's why Isaiah 8 tells us to bind up the testimony and seal the law. The reason being is because it's not even Christ's word. Somebody higher than Christ. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. This is the law of liberty. How can you boast in your liberty and your freedom as a disciple if you don't have life? What good does it do on your tombstone if the epitaph reads, he believed the testimony? Those that are going to triumph and have freedom are those that are going to live forever. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. It should become clear now. The Lord told us in John chapter 7, we read that Moses introduced the circumcision. And Moses told us in Deuteronomy 10 that it's circumcision of the heart that's going to lead you to appreciate the law. This is what we described. It may have made you uncomfortable, but it's circumcision of the heart that makes you joyful. We've also shown that in Acts chapter 7 that Israel never received the circumcision. This speaks of the day in Ezekiel 36. Take time when you get an opportunity to read how the Lord promises to give them a new heart. Why couldn't he give them a new heart yesterday? He can only give it to them in the last day because yesterday they didn't have the testimony. And 2,000 years ago they had the testimony, the word, but they could not apply it to their lives because it wasn't made plain. And that's what the removal of the foreskin does. It makes it plain to the heart. As we bring the study to a close, I want you to understand that in the judgment of the living, this is a concept that will give you practice on how to circumcise the heart. It may seem strange to you, because we have our own system of rank, don't we? We look at people and we esteem one above the other. And unfortunately, as Davidians, oh, I hear it all the time, and as Adventists as well, we think that time in the church wins us merit. Well, I've been at Davidian for 35 years. Well, I was back there in the days when V.T. Hotef was teaching. This is what people tell you. In the judgment of the living, under the ministration of Moses, everybody starts out equal. What do I mean by that? James told us that if you offend in one point, you're guilty of them all. Consequently, because V.T. Hotef taught you a principle, and E.G. White in the Seventh-day Adventist Church taught you also principles that you've embraced to your heart. Maybe you've become a perfect Sabbatarian. Maybe you've purged from your mind any thought that's wavered from the gospel truth on a Sabbath. But if you're like Rachel and Joseph's brothers and haven't had your heart circumcised and the sin of covetousness is festering like a bacteria in your heart, then you've offended in one, you're guilty of them all. You stand before the judge, an unredeemed saint that's condemned. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, to their credit, are very, very conscientious about practicing the Sabbath law. But one of the other commandments that they break is the commandment of covetousness. Anytime a brother comes and speaks the gospel and opens up the Bible as Joseph opened up to his brethren and shows his Holy Spirit light, as the 70 elders did so to Joshua, and he became envious, so that Moses had to rebuke him, then you're an ugly criminal before God, and your Sabbath-keeping fastidiousness will not save you and redeem you. The reason why I say in the judgment of the living we're all made equal, because in the judgment of the living, the Day of Atonement provides a remedy. But unfortunately, the the church represents the sacrificial bullock, they will be dismissed. And others in Israel who have committed that sin of ignorance will be covered by the sin offering. And once you're covered by the sin offering, you stand whole before the Father. The people may disparage the fact that Joshua, the son of Josedek, not the son of Nun, Joshua the son of Nun is the one that presided with Moses and under his tutelage. But when they look for Joshua the son of Josedek to emerge, they become perplexed when I say that he's stained with sin, his garments are filthy, he comes out of masonry. Well, how could that be? While Joshua was in masonry, he thought he was serving God. Just like many of the fallen angels, or many of the unfallen angels, at one time served under Lucifer. When corruption was found in Lucifer's heart, and the message to leave Lucifer was proclaimed, then Gabriel and others left, and they stand righteous before the Father. Joshua's sins are removed by virtue of the fact that his filthy garments are taken away and a change of raiment is placed upon him. You ought not be surprised, because the Lord is going to bring a servant from that dark area of our world, because you've got a lot of people in the Adventist faith whom you may be connected with and are trying to win that are also Masons. People such as that are going to fall into slaughter, as I stated, because of the atonement sacrament. But we need to be cheered and buoyed, and our spirits need to be lifted up, because today the law is being sealed in our hearts. And we can now begin to celebrate and joy over the fact that the Lord handed us these things for our own good. And chief among them is our victory over the insidious sin. Chief among them, I say, because it's been hidden all these years, and nobody has ever thought to seek to define it. We'll gain victory over covetousness, and in that way, unity and peace, as it could have abode in ancient Jacob's house, had all of his sons considered the matter, it will abide in antitypical Jacob's house. And for that, we can all praise the Lord and say hallelujah. And with that, I bring the study to a close.